Sunday school. All right. Welcome here. It's good to be together again this morning. And as we continue to work our way through this Sunday school on the church, this morning we come to discussion of the Lord's Supper. So let's pray, and then we will continue on. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for the glory of the gospel, for the preciousness of the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ shed for us. And I pray as we look to this covenant meal that you've given to your church, Lord, this morning, I pray that we would be awakened afresh to your grace for us in the gospel. Pray that we would be shaped as a people. In Jesus' name, amen. Sounds really funny to me this morning. I don't know why. I normally can't hear myself like this. It's like it's coming back. All right. So as we note, when we come to the table as a church, we always remember that the Lord has given us two ordinances, two pictures of the gospel that we're commanded as a church to observe, to see, to receive, to enact. And of course, we've looked already at baptism. And this morning we'll look at the Lord's Supper, but both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as the ordinances that God's given his church, dramatize the gospel. They put on display before our eyes and before our senses the hidden spiritual realities of the gospel. And these are the only two divinely sanctioned visual depictions of the gospel for use in our corporate worship together: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And of course, you know from our statement of our values that we endeavor as a church to be gospel-centered. And we don't want that to be an empty catchphrase, but to be a vital reality in our life together. And of course, there's numerous reasons in the scriptures for gospel centrality. The gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is that which is of first importance. There's a priority to the gospel in the life of faith and in the life of the church and in our teaching. The gospel is the center of the biblical message because Jesus is the center of the biblical message. And so this informs our understanding of all of the scriptures, our interpretation of all the scriptures. We look at everything in light of Jesus. We understand that we can't interpret any portion of scripture fully and rightly apart from seeing its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper give us pictures of this gospel. Now, baptism, as we've looked at, baptism testifies to the realities of conversion, to the realities of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, the reality of our new life in him, the reality of the dramatic move from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And baptism is a one-time ordinance, right? We're intended to submit ourselves to baptism one time at the beginning of our Christian life. But the Lord's Supper, on the other hand, testifies to a different aspect of the gospel. Of course, the Lord's Supper is an ongoing ordinance of the church. The Lord's Supper is not something that we celebrate one time, but it's something that's given to us for celebration in our life together on an ongoing basis. And the Lord's Supper testifies to the ongoing need for the nourishment and sustenance of the gospel. Right? We believe firmly that the gospel is not just that message which gets us in to the life of Christ. It's not just the message that we need at the beginning of our Christian life and then we move on to other things. We understand that it is both the message that we desperately need to bring us from death to life, to bring us forgiveness of sins, but then also it is the message out of which the entirety of our Christian life is lived. We need the gospel the first day we believe and every single day after that. And the Lord's Supper gives us a visual picture of our need to be nourished and sustained by the gospel. You think of just the nature of the supper. It is a meal. It's something that we eat and drink, which is very vividly communicating to us the need for nourishment, the need for sustenance. And so I think that's the difference between baptism and membership and Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper testifies to our ongoing need for nourishment and sustenance of the gospel on an ongoing basis in our Christian life. And indeed, it's not just something that testifies to that need. It is one of the means by which we are freshly nourished by the gospel as we receive in faith those physical elements that point us to the spiritual realities, the spiritual benefits of Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us. So that's the setting of the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at a couple of aspects of the supper. We're going to look at the fact that it's a covenantal meal, the fact that it's a remembrance ordinance, it's a memorial, the fact that it's a present communion, the fact that it's an anticipation, so it has a past, present, and future component to it. And then we're going to look at some implications from the way that the New Testament gives us the ordinance for our life together as a church. So first of all, if we're to understand the Lord's Supper rightly, we need to remember that the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. As we look at the testimony of the Gospels, as they show us how the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he says in, for example, Matthew 26:26-28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Again in Mark, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Again in Luke, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And we know that from the storyline of Scripture that meals are associated with God's covenants and his covenant relationship with his people. You can think of even back to the garden and the fact that God places Adam and Eve in the garden and he gives them everything in the garden to eat and he walks with them in that garden. We could talk about the Moses and the 70 elders on the mountain eating before the Lord, eating in his presence. You could think of Abraham as he entertains the three mysterious visitors, and he understands that the Lord has visited him and they share a meal together. We could think of the Passover, as the covenant meal given to God's people under the old covenant, remembrance of God's deliverance of them up out of bondage to Egypt. And we remember that in that meal, as those who partake of it, for ongoing generations, identify themselves as those whom God has delivered. Though they're separated by hundreds of years from the occasion of the deliverance, by virtue of their being members of the covenant, they understand that they share in that deliverance that God worked for his people. And so this is a covenantal meal. This is the new covenant meal. And so just on the surface of it, we recognize that as the new covenant meal, in that meal, we remember all of the benefits and indeed receive by faith afresh every time we take it, all of the benefits that Christ gives us by laying down his body and shedding his blood in order to inaugurate that new covenant. So it's a covenant meal. And as a covenant meal, it has a rear-looking aspect. It has a present component, and it has a future component. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we'll look at a number of different things in 1 Corinthians, so it would be worth opening. We'll be jumping around in there. Quite simply, when we come to the table, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering his work on our behalf. So 1 Corinthians 11:24, as Paul relates the instructions of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says, "And when he, that is Jesus, had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so in the Lord's Supper, we look back to Jesus' once for all work on the cross, in his laying down his body, in his shedding of his blood, in the once-for-all work of atonement on behalf of his people. In the Lord's Supper, we look back. We look back to that reality. And so there's a past orientation to the supper. And so we sometimes use the word memorial. And you could even possibly translate that, do this in remembrance, do this as a memorial to me. But there's this the nature of the supper is that as we take the bread, as we drink the cup, we are recalling, we are setting our minds to the realities of our Savior's work on our behalf, his substitutionary atonement, his work on the cross for us and for our salvation. And so we look back in communion. But that's not all. We don't just look back, but it's actually something happening in the present when we come to the table. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "This, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The blood that, or the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And so in the supper, we're looking back to those realities, but in the present, we are participating, we are communing with the no longer dead Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as he, by the Spirit, applies the benefits of his broken body and shed blood to his people. And so we have communion in the present with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as by faith we spiritually receive that to which the physical things point. And so it's not just that we are thinking back to the accomplishment of our salvation. It's in the present, by faith, we receive those benefits that he purchased for us once for all on the cross over 2,000 years ago that are now ours. And so it has a past looking, but it's something happening in the present. And not only that, it looks towards the future. It's an anticipatory meal, right? As Jesus institutes it, he builds it in right from the beginning, right? He says, as he's instituting the meal in Matthew, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Even as he inaugurates this meal for his new covenant people, as he takes the Passover and turns it into something new for his new covenant people, in so doing, he builds in this anticipation. He says, I was eager to have this Passover with you, to give you this bread, to give you this cup, but just so you know, after I partake of it with you tonight, I will not take it again until the marriage supper of the Lamb, until the new heavens and the new earth, until the feast at the consummation of all things. And therefore, every time that we take it, we are not only remembering salvation accomplished on the cross, we're not only presently by faith receiving afresh the benefits that he purchased for us by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, but we're anticipating that time when we will eat it new with him in the consummation of all things. We see the anticipation element again in Paul's instructions when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right? And so as we take the supper together, we are remembering, we are having present fellowship, participating in the benefits of his shed blood and broken body, and we are proclaiming the salvation accomplished by that death until the risen Savior returns and brings about the consummation of all things. And so the Lord's Supper reaches back and reaches to the future and brings it, in one sense, brings the past and the future into the present right now for us to enjoy as we recall his work on our behalf, as we presently by faith enjoy the benefits of his work, and as we anticipate the future consummation when we will, with him, not with the eyes of faith but with the eyes of sight, share in this meal at the consummation of all things. And so I think it's important for us to remember those three elements of the supper. And if you include the covenantal nature of it, these four aspects of the supper, each time we come to the table, that this is what's going on in the supper. And as we reflect on those three aspects, and we look at Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11, we need to understand not just the nature of the supper, but the implications for the church. So there's a couple things that we see when we look at these instructions. One is that we see very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11 that this is an ordinance for the gathered church. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, you will read in verse 17, Paul says, because when you come together, it's not for the better but for the worst. Verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions. When you come together, verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, right? There's a problem. Verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait until everyone is there. Verse 34, when you come together in the right way, it will not be for judgment, Paul says, but rather it will be to properly observe the supper. And so we see again and again and again emphasized in this passage that when Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, he is understanding the Corinthians to partake of this meal in the context of the gathered church. Verse 18 is the most explicit. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, the problems that surface are problems that show themselves in the supper. So the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for the gathered church. We see that bound up in that reality is the fact that the Lord's Supper brings with it, as something that's given to be celebrated in the context of the gathered church, it gives a responsibility of each one as a part of that gathered church to be actively engaged in seeking out the unity of the body. There's a responsibility given to the people of God by nature of what the supper is intended to be and to do. And we see that in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, because Paul is chastising the Corinthians because of the problems in their midst. Primarily, the problem that someone is receiving the Lord's Supper saying, this is Christ's body and blood broken and shed for me, without recognizing the other believers, without recognizing his body broken and his blood shed for the rest, right? Without discerning the body there, Paul's talking about without discerning the body in the gathered people of God. And they're not discerning, they're just going on with their own food. They're happy in their prosperity, ignoring those who are less fortunate. And Paul speaks with very strong words to them. But we see that Paul, when he's talking about the gathered church partaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, inherently there's a responsibility for you. This is not just something between you individually and God. It bears with it a responsibility for the entire body, for seeking out the unity of the body. So it's an ordinance for the gathered church. We see also, though, in the scriptures that it's a component part of the gathered worship of the church. We see this in Acts chapter 2, 42, when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. We see that the breaking of bread is a component aspect to the gathered worship of the people, right alongside devotion to the apostles' teaching, right alongside fellowship, and right alongside corporate prayer. We see the Lord's Supper as a component part of the gathered worship of God. We see that also in Acts chapter 20, when Paul has been visiting, and he talks about the gathering on the first day of the week. This is where we start to see that the church fell into the rhythm of gathering on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And interestingly, this is the way he describes that gathering. He says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread. The Lord's Supper is of such significance in in what happens in the gathered worship of the church that Paul speaks of it as the reason in that context for which they gathered. On the first day of the week, when we gathered to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, prolonged his speech until midnight. We all remember that story. But we see from these two passages that the Lord's Supper is not incidental to the gathered worship of the people of God, right? It's not something you can take or leave as a church, and it's not something that should be sidelined in the life of the church. We see here that it takes its place as a centerpiece in the gathered worship of God. Now, there's another important implication or direct observation from the way that we have teaching of the supper here, that it's also a community-forming ordinance. It's a community-forming ordinance. We see that really clearly in 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. So Paul's just talked about the body and the blood, participation in that. And he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There's an aspect of the supper by which we are made one, by which the many are made one. Now, of course, we know theologically that we are one as believers by virtue of our union with Christ, and therefore we are united to one another. And yet, there's a sense in which the supper itself forms us together as one body, shapes us into this one body. You see, it's doubly grounded there in verse 17, both because there is one bread and because we all partake of one bread, we who are many are one body. And so, it's in the coming together to the table, to this family meal, by which we are formed into this one body. Now, I think that this is one area, and we're going to look at some implications maybe for our own practice and our own life and our own thinking. Here is where I think that we've lost something in the symbolism because of the way we prepare and do the Lord's Supper. You see, Paul makes a big point about the fact that because there's one bread and because we all partake of the one bread, we who are many are one body. And yet when we come, we already have these dishes of chopped up pieces, and so we lose that symbolism of the not only of the breaking of the bread to emphasize to our sight that Christ's body was broken for us, but also the fact that when we take that piece, it's a piece that was part of the one loaf. And as we take the one piece that's now divided from the loaf, it forms us back into one body because it came from one loaf. Now, does that mean that every church needs to bake a loaf of bread large enough that they can divide it up out of just one? Well, I don't think so, but I think it's worth thinking about how we prepare and partake to recover both the breaking visually that is communicated so clearly both in the institution of the supper and in Paul's recounting of the supper, and then also this imagery of the one loaf broken, taken, and then us reformed into that one body because we partake of that one loaf. Some other implications. There's implications for the frequency of observance. So it's practice of some churches to take the Lord's Supper twice a year. Practice of some churches to take the Lord's Supper quarterly. Right now we take the Lord's Supper monthly. Of course, in all of those things, there's no, it's fairly arbitrary of the decision to do that. And yet in light of what the supper is and what the supper does, I think there are components both of from the nature of the supper and the biblical testimony to the centrality of the supper that would move us towards increased rather than decreased frequency of taking the supper. So what are the things that would move us towards increased frequency? The nature of the supper. If the supper testifies to our ongoing need for the nourishment of the gospel, and indeed is one of the means that God gives us to be nourished by faith as we receive the physical elements and understand the spiritual reality to which they point, the nature of that ongoing need, I think, would move us towards an increased frequency in the celebration of the supper, for we need the gospel throughout our lives together, right? We don't need the gospel four times a year. We need the gospel all the time. And we want the gospel to be central in our gatherings. And I think one of the ways by which the gospel can be central is by celebrating more frequently that visual symbol of our ongoing need for nourishment of the gospel in our gatherings together. Second, because it is a community-forming ordinance, that would move us towards wanting to celebrate it more frequently rather than less frequently, because as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we take communion together, we understand that there's a sense in which God uses that meal taken in faith to bond us together, to make us one afresh. And third, I think, from the testimony of the scriptures in Acts and in Corinthians, I think we could make a case that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. We see it as a component part of the gathered worship in Acts 2:42. We see the way that Luke, in talking about Paul there in Acts 20, talks about can speak of the gathering as when we gathered to break bread, and the fact that the entire argument through 1 Corinthians assumes that this is something that the Corinthian church is doing regularly, and so it's a problem regularly that they are behaving so poorly towards their fellow believers. Paul assumes that they're taking this supper, this meal together on a regular basis. So I think there's implications for frequency, both from the nature of the supper, from the fact that it's a community-forming ordinance, and from some of these texts that we looked at. And so, of course, these are just observations at this point. But I would say, having been a part of a church that took the supper weekly, it was a beautiful experience. And we have missed that experience, having spent many years in churches that didn't take it weekly, took it far less frequently than we do here, than being a part of a church that took it almost weekly, that we've missed that aspect of the gathered worship of God. So those are some implications, I think, to think about. And finally, where I want to kind of land here are implications for the tenor or the atmosphere of the meal. And here I think maybe is one area where we've misunderstood and misapplied Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. So what do I mean by that? It seems to me that the atmosphere surrounding communion, surrounding the Lord's Supper, in most of the churches that I've been a part of, it leans towards the somber, introspective, sober atmosphere and feeling and tenor. And I think that is because, well, first of all, let me back up. I think that the atmosphere surrounding the supper is absolutely intended to be serious, because it's we're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for his people. His body broken, his blood shed, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there are serious implications for approaching it trivially, approaching it without the appropriate attitude, specifically towards our fellow believers. But I think that when we look at what the supper is, namely that it testifies to the glorious provisions of the new covenant by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. In other words, testifies to us of the glory of the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins by virtue of the work of our Savior, both in its looking back, in its present participation, and its anticipation of the future meal. That all moves us towards joy and delight and celebration. Because when we receive the supper, we're reminded again of the glory of the gospel. His body broken for me, his blood shed for me, for us. So why do we get it a little bit wrong? Well, I think it's because the most extended instruction we have on the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is chastising the Corinthians for big errors in their treatment of others in the body. And so we take, because it's the most extended instruction on the supper, we take the tone of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, and then we apply it to every time we come to the supper. I think that's wrong. The tone there is serious, and it's negative because it's bringing a hammer of correction upon people who were treating their fellow believers as if Christ did not lay down his life for them, as if they were somehow a separate entity and they could be just disrespected and ignored, and yet I can still enjoy this provision in the gospel myself. So what does that mean? I think it means that we need to take the instruction of 1 Corinthians 11 very seriously, but not make the tone of the correction the thing that kind of covers our celebration of the supper every time we come to the table. So we need to take the warning seriously, but just because Paul says to them these things in this tone, we need to be aware of those problems ourselves so that we don't fall into the Corinthian error, but it doesn't mean that we are living in that reality every single time we come to the table, and we need to be chastised the moments before we receive the elements that testify to the glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. I don't think that's the conclusion that we should draw. And so I think I'll reflect on that yourself. Think about that as we think about the atmosphere that surrounds it. The other thing is, because the call to examine ourselves, most specifically that we examine ourselves to see whether we are discerning the body, whether we are treating our brothers and sisters as those for whom Christ has died. I think fundamentally that's what is called for here. The call to examination is real, but here's another aspect. I don't think we ought to wait until we are sitting here together and the elements are before us to do this examination. I think Paul would, what? You know, you waited again between the last time that we came to this meal, and now all of a sudden, in just the moments before, we're going to partake. Now, oh yeah, oh man, I treated so-and-so poorly, and I haven't made it right, right? I think this calls us to a life of examination. It's supposed to be the steady state reality of our lives as believers in this body at Cornerstone, that we are in an ongoing way examining ourselves, making sure that we really are treating our brothers and sisters as those for whom Christ has died every single day. So we should not come to the table and all of a sudden, oh man, I forgot to consider the body of Christ. I forgot to love my brothers and sisters. And now, somehow, because I never considered that, I never thought about it, now all of a sudden we're deciding, should I take the supper or not? I don't think that's the intention here. The intention here is that every believer in the fellowship of the church in an ongoing way ought to be regularly examining themselves in this way, because Paul wants them to eat, not to abstain, right? He says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He's wanting this examination to lead to partaking, right? He wants them to fix the problem, not to just recognize the problem and then abstain from the supper. So I think we need to think through that also. Could be used for another argument to increasing the frequency of the supper, because it would place on our minds more regularly that reality that we need to be living in loving fellowship with our brothers and sisters, endeavoring insofar as it depends on us that nothing remains between us and a brother or sister, not just on the time when we gather to have the Lord's Supper, but every day of our lives together. And finally, this is the last thing. The Lord's Supper gives us a visual picture. The body of Christ broken for us, the blood shed for us, the new covenant promise of forgiveness of sins. And so the self-examination before the supper, brothers and sisters, is not to figure out whether or not you sinned this week and then hold yourself away from the supper. Every single person who comes to the supper is a sinner, someone who has sinned, and they've sinned the week we take it. And that is why we need the supper. So the call to examination is not, I wonder if I have sin and therefore I can't. That's like saying, I wonder if I have sin and then I can't have the gospel. What? That doesn't make any sense. No, if you are repenting, then you exercise faith by taking the supper and acknowledging that his body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. That's why we come to the table, because we need the gospel. In other words, you ought not to practice on a regular basis self-excommunication from the supper. No, if you're in ongoing unrepentant sin, you have a a different problem, an ongoing unrepentant sin, you should withhold yourself from the supper, but you should cry out to your brothers and sisters to help you come out of that sin. That's another problem with, I think, the atmosphere. For some of us, we think that this is, instead of being a joyful celebration of the forgiveness that's given us in Christ, it becomes somehow a inner testing to see, I wonder if I'm good enough this week to have Jesus. Let it never be in our midst that we communicate that when we come to the table. No one can be good enough to have Jesus. That's why we need him. Any discussion, questions, comments? We got to take the Lord's Supper next week, not this week. But I'm excited. I'm looking forward to it already. Yeah, anything at all? Things came to mind as we thought about it? Yeah, I think earlier it was commonly part of a meal, but I think in 1 Corinthians 11, I think we see already Paul saying, okay, the meal aspect of the fellowship was common in the life of the church, but he pulls it apart a little bit in at the end of 1 Corinthians where he says, you know, kind of in verse 33, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, we need everyone to be together to do this thing. This is not for you by yourself. And if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, the main thing is not a meal. I think it was taken as part of a meal. But in there he says, you know what? If it's just about eating the meal, you do that on your own. When we come together, you need to recognize the people of God and so again the actual supper portion is a small piece even when the Lord institutes it, right? They are having a meal, but then you kinda set that aside for a minute and he takes bread and right there's instruction and it's a very specific piece. So yeah. That's how I see it there. I think a couple of different things there. Most definitely, you know, if you have a relationship with that person, I think absolutely. This is something, right? This is not a closed eyes me and Jesus. This is a community meal. And so we're doing it like we're looking around and saying, here we are, church. Jesus' body broken and blood shed for us. And we together are participating in those realities. Right now, we're receiving afresh the gospel by faith. And so that aspect of if we see a brother or sister abstaining, I think that we should talk to them just quietly, gently on the side. Hey, what's going on? Like, how can I pray for you? What's here? And I think we are doing it wrong if we are regularly abstaining from the supper as a baptized Christian in the fellowship of the church to withhold the fellowship meal from yourself. I do not think is the intention of the scriptures. Now, if you do recognize very specifically that there is a major problem between you and a brother that is unresolved, and you need to do that right before the moment. Okay, maybe in that one instance, you hold off, go deal with it. But that should not be happening on a regular basis. And if it's an issue of some aspect of sin, and you're feeling, I'm not sure if I should take, you need to talk to a brother or sister about that, because you need someone to walk with you spiritually in that, right? The answer is not just, oh, I have this sin issue, and so I'm not going to take the supper. We need to get at the root of the problem, and we need to walk through so that you're understanding what's offered to you in the gospel and walking in the light. And so don't think that somehow you just kind of, oh, I'm okay. Like, I have a sin issue. I'm not sure how to deal with it, but I'll just make sure I don't take the supper and then just kind of go on with it, right? At the very least, if you feel for any reason that you shouldn't take the supper, talk to a brother or sister about that and work through that, or come to one of the elders or pastors, because that's something that should be addressed. Don't leave that. Whatever reason it is, it might be a reason that from looking at Scripture you can see, okay, that's, I should not be abstaining, or it might uncover a deeper problem that needs to be. But either way, if as a believer in Jesus Christ who's been baptized and is living in the fellowship of the church, and you feel that you can't take that covenant meal, talk to someone. Don't leave that like that. Yeah.
Which wouldn't be good, but.
Any last questions, comments? We're gonna close in a second, but. Yeah, it presses upon us. The unavoidable reality that unforgiveness is never an option for a Christian. A Christian can never say, under any circumstance, someone has sinned against them, and ask for forgiveness. You say, you know what? I just can't do it. I'm not going to do it. I know I should. Some people, you say, you know, I know I should, whatever. But no, this is too serious or whatever. There's no situation where a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is ever given the okay to withhold forgiveness, no matter what the offense is. And that's why it's tied together, right? Because God says, as I've forgiven you in the gospel, so you forgive. And no one can ever offend you in anything they do in a way that is greater than the way that you have offended God. No matter what. And we can think of horrible, terrible things in this world, in a world under sin. No one can ever do something to you that is more offensive than your rebellion and rejection of the God of the universe. And so that's the groundwork, right? And we might have to walk with someone through a process of, okay, we've got to apply the word and help the Spirit bring that to open the heart to forgiveness. But we can never say, nope, I've just decided, you know what, this one, I'm not going there. Right? Then it begins to call into question whether we've received His forgiveness. We really understand His forgiveness. It opens our hearts to forgive. Yeah, that's good, very good observation. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the body of Christ at Cornerstone. I thank You for this people. I thank You for the amazing work of grace that You have done in us by virtue of the salvation that was accomplished on our behalf in Jesus and applied to us by Your Spirit, Lord. And I pray that You would conform us increasingly by Your word to Your image, that our practice would be shaped by You, and that our life together would increasingly testify to the gospel that saved us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.